Hallelujah. Father, we thank you that we can lean on you and trust you in every situation. Thank you that you are our strength. Thank you that, Lord, when we call on your name, you answer. Thank you that your record remains flawless. You never make a mistake, God. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are the way maker who makes the crooked path straight. You are good and perfect in every circumstance. You remain God and we worship you. You are worthy of our worship, worthy of our adoration, God. And we thank you that we're here today to receive your word, God. The word that is able to transform our lives for your glory. We thank you and we give you all of the glory. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right. Good morning. I don't know. I've got some echo. Please work on that mic. We are in Thessalonians. We started a series last week, Thessalonians, and we're talking about living ready for the Lord. Amen. So today we are in the second chapter, and I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. The Bible reads, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much affliction. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempts to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of our own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you, brothers, believers, sorry. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." May God bless the reading of the word. Amen. So today, as we're in chapter 2, the title of the message is Defending the Message, the Messenger, and the Receiver. Defending the Message, the Messenger, and the Receiver. But I want to begin by stating that, you know, from chapter 1, what we learned as we transition into the second chapter, Paul writes to the Thessalonians after receiving a good report about how the church was doing. And in the first chapter, he affirms and commends them for receiving the word and living it out, living the scriptures. He affirms what I like to call the four triplets of words that describe how they were faring as believers, new converts, recent converts who were growing very quickly in the things of God. So firstly, he speaks about the gospel that they received, that this gospel was in word, deed, and sign. That's the first triplet, word, deed, and sign. That it came not only just as words, but there was a demonstration of God's power. There were human proofs that this word was real, and there was also divine proofs. It wasn't just old talk, but they were able to see the lives of the ones who were preaching, that they were people who were transformed. And as they prayed for the sick, the lame, the blind, there was a demonstration of God's power. So, word, deed, and sign. And this is pretty much, you know, the three dimensions or the three elements that should feature in evangelism today. Miracles haven't ceased. Amen? And as we go out there, I know that every connection group is taking part of in outreach. As we go there, we should expect to see miracles, signs, and wonders with the word accompanying the word. That's a promise from God himself that as we go, these signs are going to follow us. Amen. So we must preach the gospel with conviction and with persuasion, but people must see the demonstration of God's power through signs. Amen. And that's how people get changed, because it's talk is cheap, right? We're just talking. And because people want to see, you know, God demonstrating these powers, that's why we have so many fake miracles. You know, we have so many fake miracles, people staging miracles. People, they want to read your, okay, let me just, your NRC is, yeah, I know my NRC. That's right. But what I'm talking about is, these are the things that have accompanied the gospel. And then Paul affirmed that because the gospel was not only preached in word, but it was accompanied by signs, wonders that confirmed it, they produced another triplet of words. That the result was that their lives were filled with faith, hope, and love. That's another triplet of words right there. Their lives were filled with faith, hope, and love. Why? Because the word was preached so well. And as they were introduced to faith in Christ, there's another triplet. They were introduced to the full Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. In their dynamic, it was evident that they were introduced to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as you read verses 5 to 8. Then the last thing that Paul mentions in chapter 1 is that the impact of the gospel again produced another triplet of words. Three words. It says in verse 10 that they turned from idols to serve the living God and then to wait for the return of his dear son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So those are the three things that we see in chapter 1 that Paul is emphasizing. These threes, three, four times, and he describes their Christianity. And this is what should characterize our Christianity. Amen. As believers, there must be evidence of the transformation. There must be evidence of faith, hope, and love in us as believers. There must be evidence of the fact that we are Trinitarian, that we know who the Father is. We know Jesus Christ, the Son. And we also know the Holy Spirit who's present with us here. And our lives should show the evidence that we have turned from idols. That there are some things that we can say, the things I used to do, I do no more, because that doesn't belong to the future of my life. It belongs to who I was before Christ came into my life. Turn from idols and we begin to serve God. That's a present reality. As we are serving God, we are also waiting for the return of his dear son, which is the blessed hope. Amen. But when we get to chapter 2, Paul changes his tone. He shifts into litigation mode because he now needs to defend his integrity as a minister of the gospel. You see, the Jews who opposed Paul had begun to say some very unsavory things about him. They had begun to spread rumors about him, about his character, demeaning him, trying to destroy his reputation, maligning and defaming him. Because you see, one of the things that I know for sure is that Satan hates successful evangelism. And the day that you purpose to go and preach the gospel, the day that you purpose to go out there and help somebody get to know Jesus Christ, more than half the time, that's the beginning of your troubles. Because now you've got the attention of Satan. Why? Because Satan doesn't care about a believer who says they're a believer, but yet there's no fruit. He can just let you be, just floating and, you know, flowing in life. But the moment you begin to obey scripture, the moment fruit begins to be formed in you, he knows you're dangerous and he's going to come for you. But Jesus said, be of good cheer. Amen. That is why Jesus was a realist and he was able to say, you know what? In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer because I have overcome. But he likes to destroy a good, you know, the message of the gospel. And that's why he hates successful churches. He hates any situation in which the word of God is setting people free. And he will do anything to make sure that it stops. Fortunately, we're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of the devices that he likes to use as he goes about trying to undo the gospel. And we know that we are up against all of these things that he may try to use. Now, in the text, you will see that there are three, and generally in the whole book of Thessalonians, there are three devices that he likes to use, and we're going to discuss them in the sermon today, in this passage of chapter 2. The first one he likes to use is that he will attack the message. If he possibly can, he will attack the message that is being preached. If he possibly can, he will stop the people preaching the Bible, the unadulterated gospel that causes a stir in someone's spirit and demands a response. You see, preaching should have different, various effects on people based on where they are. If I am living in disobedience and a word comes that is calling me to obedience, that is going to cause some turmoil on the inside. And that is going to demand a response because I need to change and turn around and repent. Amen. Preaching is not meant to make people feel good. Huh? There are places you can go for that. Picnic, you know. But when we come to church, we must be expectant and be open to what God wants to do in our lives. It's not just to motivate you so that you can have a good week and glide through it. It's to challenge you, to tell you that this carnal, this nature, the human nature with which we are born, the sinful nature, it's got its own demands. And it must be subdued. It wants to control my spirit, but it must be subdued through my obedience to the cross. Amen? Carry the cross and follow Jesus. And yield to the leading of the Spirit. But the enemy hates that clean message. He wants to taint it. And in this time, you know, in a world where we're fascinated by novelty, something new, something cool, you know, we preachers like to even say, can I choke you? No, I don't have a taser. You know, I don't want to shock you. I want you to come to the realization of the fact that the things of God are real. And they must be experienced by the people who are called by his name. Amen? And when God calls me out on something, I need to yield because he's my Lord. I submit to him. But because of this demand, there's pressure. Pressure on the preacher to say something nice, lest he be hated. You know, one of the things I decided when I realized God had called me to preach the word, I made a resolution to say that whenever it gets to a point where I have to choose whether I injure God or people, I will always choose people. So there, it's out there now. There is not going to be a time when I'm going to compromise what God clearly says over and above people's feelings. Because I want people to feel good. Or, you know, I have signed. Huh? And I believe every believer, anytime you are going to choose between man and God, you have to choose God all the time. And that's what scripture does. Eh? Sometimes you get out of church with a giggle here. You know, that's what we called it in a carpet belt. Ah, thank you, Lord. You know, it's hurting, but it's good for me. Huh? Isn't it? Because it's good for me. I may not like what is being said. But if it's challenging me to make a change that's going to lead me to a place where God is glorified, I want that. And I'm okay. And I'll come today and I'll come tomorrow to listen to the scripture. Amen. So there must be change. There must be change. So this is what Paul wanted, that they may get the actual message. Amen. So Satan loves anything that is supposed to be more than something new. And the unfortunate result of the kind of preaching that does not give imperatives and compel people to take actions towards God is that there are no conversions. There is no demonstration of God's power in our testimony. Our testimony is ruined because nothing is really calling out our actions to a place of repentance. But we yield to God. So Satan will attack the message. Now, the second thing, if he doesn't succeed at getting a man off the message, then the next thing that he's going to attack is the messenger, the one preaching, which is pretty much our main topic, because Paul was the messenger who was attacked by all of these people who were coming against him, the Jews who didn't want to believe in Jesus. Then the third thing, if he doesn't succeed in attacking the message or the messenger, he's going to attack the hearers to try and stop them receiving the message. And he's ultimately attacking the gospel at each and every one of these points. So, in summary, he will attack the message first. If he can't spoil that, he will attack the messenger. And if you can't spoil that, he will attack those who listen. And today we're looking at this chapter, chapter number 2 of Thessalonians, with a full realization that Paul experienced all three of these attacks. His message was attacked, he was attacked, and also those who were listening to him were attacked. And it's the doing of the enemy, Satan. Now, Satan by definition means that he's a slanderer, that he's a liar, an adversary who opposes the things of God. And the Bible calls him the father of lies. And when we read between the lines, if you read carefully the second chapter of Thessalonians, we find that they were saying very horrible things about Paul in Thessalonica. But notice they were saying these things behind his back. They were saying things after he had gone away from there. So they started fabricating all of these things. Because you know, this is the devil's device. The devil doesn't usually talk to a person's face. He always likes to talk behind a person's back. He always says things in such a way that by the time you get to know what's being said, it has spread. Nowadays, it's viral. It's all on social media and you're just surprised. Oh, really? And Paul realized the things that were being said over and above the report that came about these Thessalonians who had gotten the truth and they were really engaging and they were getting to know the truth. They had known the Father and all the wonderful things that describe their faith in chapter 1. There were all of these things that were being said about Paul. And we can see what horrible slander. This horrible slander that was being put in the minds, the converts, these disciples, about the very man who had founded the church to which they belonged. These things that were being said about the man who had preached a gospel that set them free. Now, you know, you can say, it's a lie, you know, it doesn't matter. In the Bible, Jesus said you should turn the other cheek, right? But we can see right here that there are times when you don't turn the other cheek. You need to put a stance against what is being said. Amen? And it needs to come from a place where you are sure of what you are talking about. Amen? So as they were saying these horrible things, they were saying things like Paul was incompetent. Wherever he went, he left a bigger mess. If he found a church in a certain state, if he found people in a certain state, he would just leave it in a big, big mess. That he wasn't effective as a servant of the Lord. They were saying that whenever he left a place, they will have far more, far bigger problems than they had before he went there. They were saying that he was a coward and a deserter, that he would just run away from the situation. But we know, reading the account in the book of Acts chapter 17, that he went away because he didn't want to put the believers in a bad situation. They had imprisoned him and someone had to take their own money to go and bail him out. Now he could see the attitude of these Jews who were causing trouble, that they were not going to stop. They had a problem with Paul himself. So what Paul did was that he left Timothy and Silas there behind because he knew they represented his values. So he went away from there. And because, you know, he trusted that these guys will continue the gospel and they had no problems with the authorities there, it was okay to go away. But they called him a coward for that. They said a whole lot of other things. Now, we read in chapter 1 that there were many leading women. And because there were so many leading women who were influential in society that were coming to these meetings and they had money and they would give generously, they started saying he's a womanizer. Yes. You know, I'm sorry. He loves women. They say that he was a con man. That he was full of guile. He was full of lies. They say he was a scammer. Nowadays, you know who a scammer is. They are knocking every time. Someone calling you at 22 hours. Try to see the number, you don't have it. Trying to scam you, you know. If you answer that call, they connect you to some nonsensical things, you know. Scammers, trying to get your money. They said he was a confidence trickster, that he would win people's confidence and then scam them. Get their money and run away. These stories were created after he had left. They said he was a fanatic. That he was a religious maniac. That he was so single-minded that he was unbalanced. They said he was an exploiter or an opportunist who was greedy. That he was only in it for the cash, for what he could get out of it. Probably because they saw the collections were consistent in the meetings. They said he was a flatterer, that he was playing to the gallery. They said he was a lazy man who didn't want to do a day's work. They said he was a dictator, that he was lording it over others. And if you read between the lines, you read chapter 2, it's a horrible list of things that they said. And some of them actually counsel each other. How can he be a religious fanatic and then play to the gallery? It's contradictory, you see? But that's how lies work. When they're investigating, you know, in the movies that I like to watch, they're investigating, they tell you, I think even here, the police will tell you, ask you to tell the same story over and over and over again. And then they'll look for inconsistencies. But you said that you were, at that time you were home. Oh no, I forgot. Then they catch you in your words, right? And you can catch these guys in their words. And Paul is not staying silent about what they were doing. Now, every single one of the things that were being said were a false construction of a true fact. That is how the devil works. He takes just enough truth to hide the lie. And then he twists those facts and creates something that is false. In fact, you know what psychologists say? If there are psychologists in here, they can agree with me that invariably when we criticize someone, criticize another person, we are in fact revealing our own issues. That whenever I criticize somebody, I am actually saying something about my own self. Now, there's a place for critiquing things and trying to establish whether they are real, like the Bereans, right? They took the scriptures and they were able to read them to verify whether what Paul was saying was true. That is healthy. But when I just start criticizing more than half the time, I need to look into my heart and ask the question, what is my motivation? What am I really trying to achieve? You know? Because usually we're just projecting. We've got our own issues. And since we hate them so much, we want to project them on another person. And that is sad. But it happens. But we go on criticizing. And revealing that all the time when we judge others, we judge them by ourselves. By looking at our own issues without even knowing. And when the devil says this kind of thing, or these kinds of things that he was saying about Paul, he is simply revealing what he is like. That if the devil were an ordained minister, this is precisely the kind of motive that he would have. That would be in his heart if he preached the gospel. He'll be in it for the money. He'll be in it for what he could get out of it. And he'll be doing all of these things which he accused Paul of. Through those who talked. So Satan is simply this kind of person. And he assumes everybody else is like that. And the tragedy is this, that until we are redeemed by Christ, we're just like him. Because we're born sinners. We have this nature that must be subdued. Just like Jesus said, you are of your father the devil. He was talking about the untransformed people. This is why we are caught up in these things. Until Christ begins to put it right. Through the transformation. The renewal of your mind. Amen? That's what makes the difference. And a man can preach the gospel from many different motives. That is the tragedy of it. And this text is going to help all of us examine our hearts. Whether you preach to 1,000 or to just one person as you live your life, these motives, they do apply. What's in it for you, says the devil, revealing his own heart. Now, Paul, in chapter 2, stands in a dock, like in a courtroom, and defends himself and calls witnesses into the court to answer these charges. He calls two witnesses, according to the text that we read, as God is my witness and as you are my witnesses. He's talking about the Thessalonians. And then he conducts his own case with brilliant strategy. So some of these charges he denies. Some of them he argues about. But all of them, he faces them. And as we go through this chapter, we'll find that Paul was able to appeal to one thing after another, to which we must all be able to appeal. Amen? You see, the unfortunate thing is that when people say things about us, believers, remember how he emphasized, he was talking brothers, believers. He emphasized that he was talking to people who are supposed to have come to faith in Christ. They know God. And they knew they are standing in God. Unfortunately, when things are said about us, more than half the time they are true. When people say, that one is like that, they are actually right. And it's unfortunate to the testimony of the Lord. People must look at us and be able to say, wow, that is a good quality. I wonder how that person got to be that way. And when they come close and they ask us, what is it about you? We should be able to say, God rules in this heart. But when somebody looks at me and they think, here we are just at par. That's a problem. That's a problem. So Paul, he defends his integrity. And he appeals to several things that he knows are vividly evident in his life. The first verse, let's take the first verse. He appeals to his effectiveness. Because you see, they were saying he was incompetent, right? He says, you yourselves know how that when we came to Thessalonica, it wasn't to no effect. I didn't mess up the situation. I left behind a strong church full of faith, hope, and love. That's not a bungler's work. That's not a work of an incompetent person. That's the work of a man who knows God's purpose, who knows what he's doing. And wherever Paul went, his track record was that he left an effective church, a church that was standing, a church that was growing. They may have had issues, but he preached the right gospel, and whenever he left, something tangible was seen. So you see, the charge of being incompetent, it wouldn't stick, because he was able to show them clearly, this is how you yourselves know. In the second verse, he tells us that he appealed to his boldness. They lied. They were lying that he had run away from his previous mission and that he was a coward. He was a deserter. But he argues that he's not a deserter. He argues that he was persecuted in Philippi and he suffered before he went to Thessalonica. He was flogged and imprisoned and expelled from Philippi. And they did everything they could to stop him. But he was able, he got up and went right to the next place with wounds after being flogged and preached the message. Can a weak person do that? Only someone who's bored can do that. And he said, yet I was courageous enough to come into your town and start preaching straight away. I'm not a coward. In the third verse, he appeals to his guilelessness, that he's not a liar. He appeals to his utter simplicity of life. And he says, we didn't come as crooks and people pleasers playing to the gallery, but we came in utter simplicity. You cannot say otherwise. He argues and says, we came with one motive and one motive only. We had a singular focus of declaring the true gospel that God had entrusted us to speak. So we spoke. You know, the simplicity which he came with is like what a Sri Lankan Methodist pastor once said. He said that evangelism or preaching the gospel is like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We didn't come with that superiority complex to talk down on you, but we came with simplicity. And you see, that's the only motive to want people to get to know the word of God. And Paul emphasizes, this is how we came. We preached the message without lies, without exaggeration, without looking for any other thing other than the fact that we wanted you to be converted. He appeals to his godliness in verse 4. He said, God has tested us. God has approved us. God has tried us. And if we were acceptable to God to pass the message to you, the gospel, then you should be quiet. God has entrusted us with this message because he found us worthy. He approved us. And he entrusted us to preach this message. In verse 5, he couldn't be accused of lowering the standard. They say that he had lowered the standard. Probably because he wasn't legalistic. You know, the Jews, they wanted people to believe in Jesus but add all of the legalistic, the law, the legalistic stuff. So when Paul said, no, these are not under the law but under grace, they were upset with that. Because to them, it's a lower standard. They said that he was flattering them. You see, one of the devil's favorite weapons is flattery. And Paul says, we didn't come to flatter you. Because it's the easiest thing, especially, you know, as a preacher, to simply flatter people, to tell them how good they are. And how they can have their best life. You know, live your best life. Live the soft life. One of the biggest flaws of the so-called prosperity gospel is that it emphasizes all of the privileges and benefits that are in following God, but doesn't talk about the responsibilities and the imperatives and the fact that there are consequences to lack of obedience. You know? So this is what they say Paul was doing, that he was flattering. And you know, with flattery, you can get a ready audience anytime. Just say the nice things. And there's a lot of pressure on us preachers to make you feel good. I feel good. So do you understand why I get concerned when somebody says, I enjoyed the sermon? When I was talking about stop it. You understand what I'm saying? Like, how do you enjoy stop it? Okay, no, I'm not saying you can't give feedback or say something. Just saying that I would like to see various reports or various things that, you know, the gospel did when we preach. Because we're not all at the same level. Some of us are living in obedience and we are bearing fruit and we are flourishing. Some of us have backslidden. Some of us are lukewarm, neither here nor there. We're on the fence for a long time. And when the word comes, it has a different impact to all of those various people. So to just hear people enjoying is a problem. Because what is piercing me? I'm not enjoying. It's hurting. And I have to be real with the pen. The Bible says godly sorrow leads to repentance. When you feel bad that, bad to evaluate. Today we've been told. I like that. And it's not like that's my intention. I'm going to tell them today. I've told you before. Every time I say something and I point at you, I've got three fingers pointing right back at me. Three times I'm talking to myself. So we must receive the gospel and let it challenge us. Paul says, we didn't come to butter you up and tell you what incredible people you are. We came to tell you that you are sinners. And that you must come to faith in Christ. Leave your old life. Turn away from idols. And follow the way of Christ. In verse 6, he appeals to his humility. Because they were saying he was pompous. Said, we never sought glory and never demanded the usual entitlements of a, you know, prophet or an apostle. The usual benefits and privileges that you get when you go as a preacher. We didn't even use those rights. But we were down to earth. We never claimed them. In verse 7, he appeals to his gentleness because they were saying he was too rough. They had been saying that he was a harsh man. But he says, no. When I was among you, I was like a nurse with a child. Like a nurse with a baby. Now that's a very gentle picture. Paul cared for these spiritual babies. He fed them with milk. He wasn't just interested in counting heads and collecting offerings. Paul looked after the babies. He cared for them and he fed them the right gospel. He was not the kind of evangelist who would just be interested in the numbers and counting heads and then collections and then moving on. But he was the kind that wanted to see the fruit of God, the fruit of the Spirit being formed in the hearts of the people. In verse 8, he appeals to his selflessness. They said he was selfish. It was all about him. As to how he gave time and he committed himself to nurturing and enriching them with the gospel. He says we give our own selves. In verse 9, he appeals to his busyness because they said he was lazy, that he was just, wanted to chill, you know. But he says night and day we labored and toiled and worked with our hands. And you see, in those days, people who worked with their hands, this thing started a long time ago. People who worked with their hands, they were considered to be of low estate. Compared to those who worked with their minds, their brains. And this thing is real here today, right? White collar jobs. Is it brown collar or blue collar? When I worked in the mines, it wasn't blue. It was brown. The overalls, you know? So we make these differences and we like to consider people who are doing those jobs on a computer that these are Eva Umiava, you know. These are the ones who do the real stuff, you know, and we all aspire to be those. And we look down on people who do work with their hands. But when it comes to God, all work is equal. Manual labor, in fact, in the Bible, actually puts manual labor at a very high place there. Huh? That's why, Jesus said, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, with all your might. That's what we see in the epistles. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might as unto the Lord. Amen. And Paul did exactly this when he was making those tents. As a tent maker, they would take those goat's hairs and knit them together. That's a trade that his father taught him. Because as a family, they were tent makers and they were quite wealthy. And he learned that skill from home. And he was able to make sure he uses that to make money so that they would not come back and say, you came for our money. Because the thing about Thessalonica was that it had a lot of coins. They would make coins there. It was a city that had a lot of trade going on. So money was there. And he says, I didn't come for your money. When we live with you, these things that are being said about me, that I was there for the money, that I was just chilling, they're not true. And you saw yourselves how we made tents to raise money. You know? It must have been a tough job on his fingers, but he did it. Why? Because he wanted the testimony of the gospel to continue. He supported himself. Verse 10, he appeals to his holiness. Verse 10 says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you, believers. And so Paul goes on, charge after charge after charge, and says, you cannot stick any of these onto me. You see, the challenge we must embrace from this second chapter of Thessalonians is that as you live for the Lord, whether you evangelize to one person or 1,000 or more, or whether you represent Christ in the marketplace as a believer or an ambassador of Christ, you will have to be ready to answer such charges as these that were brought about Paul. For they will come. When you are living for God, when you are serving the Lord, these charges will come. The enemy, one of his definition, how you define the enemy, he's the accuser. And it's what this device, he likes to use it. So when you are flourishing and bearing fruit and advancing in the things of God, he will come for you. And if he can't attack the message, he will attack you, the messenger of the gospel. But there's a third one, the third method that is mentioned in this chapter. That is to attack those who receive the message, the receiver or the member in a church context. If there's one thing the devil likes to do, is to make sure that he confuses you when it comes to the message. He wants to get you to stop thinking about what is being said and to get you to concentrate your mind on who is saying it. And roasted preacher is a favorite lunch, somebody said. For people, when they knock off from church, they eat roasted preacher because they're talking about all the worst. Huh? What did you think of him? Instead of, what do you think about what was said? It's a device he likes to use. And when he sees that people, instead of talking about the word, they're talking about the person, that's a triumph for him. Ah, I've got them thinking about the messenger instead of the message. And so in a very gentle and tender way, Paul takes these charges against him and defends himself. And then quickly turns the picture around and says, what about the receiver of the message? He says, when we came and spoke, we thank God that you didn't treat the sermons as human opinion. You didn't go home and chew it over as if it was just human opinions. But you welcomed it warmly. You see, the devil would like you to go away and discuss the church. We don't have curtains here. You're just discussing things. The preacher, the suit was perpendicular. just talking about other peripheral things instead of the message. Huh? But if you go away having received the word and let it work in your heart, you've defeated the devil at the third level. He hasn't messed with your message, with the message. He hasn't messed with the messenger, and he's not messing with you as a receiver of the message. So these are the steps. Three of them. The devil will pervert the message that is preached. Secondly, the devil will slander the man who's preaching it. And thirdly, the devil will keep the attention of those who hear on the person that is preaching rather than the message itself. But praise God that when the message is received by anybody with an open heart, it begins to work. It's dynamic. And something will definitely change. And I tell you, if you go away from here with the seed of the word in your heart, planted, and you go and act it out, you don't allow the enemy to pluck it out and choke it with all other kinds of issues, I guarantee you that you're going to see transformation. And as I am preaching, I'm sowing seeds right now. And for some, what I'm saying or what I'm talking about, it may not even apply to you. Maybe for you, you are flourishing and you're doing very well. It's not a rebuke to you. It's an exhortation and encouragement. But the word, once you pay attention to it, it may not work right now. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1 verse 23 that it's an incorruptible word. It never rusts. It will never go bad. It will never decay. It has power. And no matter how long ago you heard it, it still can transform your situation if you apply it. So you keep it in your heart. Amen. And the devil doesn't want that seed to get into your heart. He would much rather you go away each Sunday discussing us, people. And so Paul says, thank God you received the word warmly and it began to work. It produced fruit and flourished and it became life to you. Never believe it was a preacher. It's the message that transforms. Amen. And now Paul says something quite rough about his own countrymen, the Jews, that I would like us to draw lessons from. You see, when you receive the gospel, if you really heard it, you begin to act upon it, and you will see that trouble comes. Trouble comes after the gospel because everybody is flowing this way, but you are flowing the different way. Why? Because God has touched you. And you begin to suffer for it. You suffer for it because it is true. When the gospel has really touched your heart, you begin to see its impact. People will not always flow with you. That's why, you know, that song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." There's that line that says, no one joins me, still I will follow. That should be the resolution. But because we are scared of detaching from people, when the gospel hasn't really touched you, you can trade it and just let it be. And yield and start going towards what people want instead of yielding to what the Spirit is saying. But these guys, they had received the gospel because it was true. The gospel is true. Now, one of the tragedies of Christian suffering, because you see, we suffer for the word, and suffering is enduring the demands of the gospel or the cross, no matter the inconveniences. Things are pulling this way, but you are going this other way. Why? Because you know it is true. And suffering is part of Christianity. To suffer is to endure the demands. It's hard, it's difficult, humanly speaking. But I'm standing on the word. That is suffering. Because we think of suffering just in terms of poverty, like you're lacking food. No, suffering is enduring the demands of the gospel, no matter the inconveniences. But the tragedies of Christian suffering, one of the biggest tragedies of Christian suffering is that it often comes from the least likely source. It comes from those who claim to be nearest to God. It's very sad. That is why the greatest enemy of Christianity is religion. Jesus came to the chosen people of God who had been waiting for him 1,500 years. He came to the people who claimed to be the chosen of God. He came to the people who said they were the religious leaders. And what did they do? They killed him. You see, it's those who claim to be nearer to God who refuse to be brought nearer who become the greatest enemies of the gospel. And Jesus came to bring this good news to Israel. And they killed him. Now you see, the text says it wasn't just one stray offense. It was a fixed attitude that they had. They had killed the prophets before, all the way up to Jesus Christ. And if you had been a Christian during those days, you would have been persecuted. And Paul says they are even jealous because I am giving what they claim to have to the Gentiles. They have a very exclusive attitude. That's what Jesus spoke about them. Their attitude. You will neither enter the kingdom yourselves nor let us in. And the tragedy of it is that if we refuse a deeper experience of God in this context as miracle life, if we refuse a deeper experience of God, we are jealous of others getting it. That's a tragedy. A big one. And may I speak directly? You see, I may have been a Christian for a very long time, been in the church, seen a lot of things, served the Lord for a very long time. And then some young person or some fresh believer comes and they seem to be experiencing a very big blessing that I haven't gotten. And I become jealous. And it's tragic when the devil gets a hold of you like this. Because I refuse to go further in the spirit, in the things of God, I don't want others to do so because it will show me up. And I close my heart and don't receive God's further instruction. This happens in churches all the time. You know, you find people saying all kinds of bad things about the church, but they never go. Have you noticed? They never leave. I've seen it. I saw it in a church in Namibia some time. But it happens everywhere. This lady, anytime somebody, they just say, oh, miracle. This Ombili assembly is like this. Hey, I've been here a long time. And many people have come and gone. Like it's a bragging point. Someone who has refused to go deeper into the things of God. They don't want others to get in. It's a satanic attitude. And you know what those people do? They recruit. Because they want other people to buy into their dysfunction and spread it. You know what? Why be a devil's agent in the presence of God? Because you are destroying something. That's what happens when you refuse to change. When you refuse to go further, you become an enemy. You don't want others to go further. You want them to side with you. This is exactly what was happening to the Jews. They had refused to follow Christ. They had refused to follow grace. And so they didn't want anybody else. So they were slandering the message first, then the messenger, and then now they were distorting. They wanted the attitude of the people to also be turned against all that was about the gospel. So Paul is defending the message. Paul is defending the messenger. And Paul is defending those who listen to the message as well. And the devil is foiled at all three points. And the word of God has free sway. And the Lord speaks. The seed is planted in the soil. And the church grows. And it is filled with faith, hope, and love. Because Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. As we conclude, I want to give these three warnings or an invitation to consider three things. Number one, I know that all of us, if you are in a connection group and you are truly a member of Miracle Life, then you are reaching out to people, evangelizing, doing outreach. But this is a word to you. Never twist the message of the gospel. Just give it as it is. There is only one gospel. You can't improve on it. Just pass it on. Even when people doubt and say all kinds of bad things about the gospel, just let it out. Somebody said, you know, the Bible is like the lion in a cage. You don't defend the lion. You just set it loose and the lion will do what it does. It will speak for itself. So preach the gospel and be faithful. Amen. Secondly, the second warning is that even Christians can fall into this attitude of slandering the messengers. Don't let the devil make you one of the slanderers of people who speak the word of God. There is a place for critiquing. There's a place for digging for truth and really trying to understand. Like the Bereans, you can do that. That's fine. That's okay. It means you care about your spiritual growth. But the slander that you buy, and you know, this is the thing. We even have borrowed offense. You've never experienced the person. You don't even know them personally. But because you've made a conclusion based on what another person said, you become a partaker in a sin. That's not right. That's not right. It's the devil's device to make you think about the preacher instead of what he was saying or what she was saying. But it's the message that transforms, not people. I can't transform you. I don't have that power. You shouldn't give me that much power. There is no salvation in knowing Pastor Walker, Pastor Alice, Pastor Sammy, or myself personally. The salvation is in the message that we preach here. And if you take the scripture and apply it to your heart and you obey it, it's going to produce fruit. The third thing, don't resist. If God says something new to you in any service or causes you to take a new step into a new venture of fellowship, and says, I'm going farther. Are you coming with me? I beg you, don't resist. Go with him. Receive the message. Let it get into your heart, because the tragedy is, if you don't, you'll be very soon, you'll be an enemy of those who do. And right now we're in a transitional period. And, you know, I hear all kinds, I'm prepared to hear all kinds of conversations. Eh? What do you think? I understand what's going on. And I also know, I expect for there to be some optimism and some pessimism. It's fine. It's people. But whatever you feel as an individual, don't try to make it spread to others. Let God deal with you. Amen? Yes, because you see, this is God's church. And God is so committed. Jesus shed blood for this church. Amen? And it's a blazing light that God doesn't want to go out. We all want the same thing. We want God to continue influencing the neighbors, you know, the neighboring townships or whatever, the city, go out of Zambia and continue to reach the world for his glory. We all want the same thing. Can we trust God together? If you have doubts, let God help you. Amen. Be somebody who's able to defend the message of the gospel, the messenger, and also help others, the receivers, because that's God wants. May we be upstanding as we finish the service. May we take these warnings to heart and let the word of God dwell in us richly. But I would like us to just take a few moments to do two things. As we live ready for the Lord, the first way is that let's be ready to take God's cues as he instructs us, as he tells us what to do, when he calls us to a place of obedience. Let's be ready. Be ready. Let's live ready to move in that direction, to walk in that dimension. Let's take scripture and live it. Let's be people of the word. Let's not just be talking. Talk is cheap. Let there be fruit in miracle life. Amen. Let people who claim to know God exhibit it by their lifestyle. Fruit that will last. Actions that will speak louder than your own proclamation. Amen. That's one sense in which we need to be ready. The other one is a message to the whole world. May we live ready for Jesus Christ's return. That means I am committed to finishing the purpose that God put me here for. That is to win people to the Lord. To let Jesus Christ be known wherever I'm found, wherever I go. I must be somebody whose life is a testimony, who proclaims and lives the life of Christ. Never tarnish the testimony of the Lord or of the church. That when people look at us and begin to say, ah, these churchgoers, we are just the same because we partake in the same things. That's a shame. But live ready, as if Jesus Christ is going to come in the next moment. Amen.